Today I want to begin a new series of sermons walking through the chapters of 2 Corinthians, the chapter 8 and 9, two chapters of Scripture which are strong, powerful passages of Scripture about the opportunity that we have to take part in the work of the Lord and to do so with a generous heart. Taking part with a generous heart. Today I want to look through verses 1 through 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want us to see an example of a group of people who did take part with a generous heart. And it's my prayer that as we begin not only to study these seven verses, but these two chapters, that God would do a work of grace in my heart and in yours that would cause us to want to take part with a generous heart. Now, before we consider this passage of Scripture here, I want us to lay out the setting just a little bit. Before we even look in verses 1 through 7, what are the setting or the context that we're looking at? And the setting was that Paul was taking up an offering for the saints who were in Jerusalem. Now, the saints in Jerusalem were those apostles in that early first generation church that had received Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They were a forgotten bunch in many ways, or an uncared for bunch, and many of them had lost their jobs because they chose to receive Jesus as Messiah there in that Jewish community, and the Jews didn't care anything about them, and the Romans didn't care anything about them. And if that weren't bad enough, then a famine came to the land. Well, with that famine that came on the land, that famine in Jerusalem, it came to be a time in which indeed nobody cared to take care of them. You and I are blessed in that if we were to find ourselves in a bad way, between a rock and a hard place, we have this church family here with us that we know would be there to help encourage us, if nothing else, and to walk with us along the journey and be there as a support system. But they were in a situation in which they were ostracized by the Jews because of their acceptance of Jesus Christ. And they were ostracized by the Romans because they denied that Caesar was Lord. And so they were a man without a country, if you will, as that famine came down into Jerusalem. I think it's hard for us to understand exactly the place that they were in, because you and I do have such a support system around us, most of us. We have family, we have neighbors, we have a community, we have a church which would be there for us as a safety net, if nothing else. And here's a group of people who didn't have that safety net. It perhaps would be equivalent today to a believer in one of the radical Islamic Middle Eastern countries, a believer who found himself, it was difficult already, but then found himself in a place without a job, or in a place in which there was some rationing going on because of a famine or warfare, or whatever it might be. And when the rationing coupons are given out, that person didn't have a friend anywhere. It wasn't in the government. It wasn't in the neighbors. And we perhaps could picture that kind of setting there. And so here they are. So Paul decided that he was going to, first of all, be obedient to some instruction that was given. Do you remember that when Paul went up with Peter, they had a little argument, Paul and Peter did. And their argument was about what a Christian Gentile had to do to become, what a Gentile had to do to become a Christian. How much Judaism did they need to take on? And Paul and Peter disagreed about this, and so they met together. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15 or also in Galatians chapter 2. And the bottom line is they decided that the gospel should be preached to Gentiles and that Gentiles had no need to become Jewish in order to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. When all that was said and done, Peter and James, the apostles of the Jerusalem church, gave an instruction to Paul, and you can read it sometime in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, which says, just whatever you do, don't forget the poor. He said, remember to take care of the poor. And Paul said, such we intended to do. Maybe James is foreseeing that time for the Jerusalem church when they will be the poor. Maybe he's already seeing that they're being persecuted, they're losing their jobs, they're losing their families, and The day is going to come, if a famine ever comes or a depression economically ever comes, that these Jerusalem Christians, these saints in Jerusalem, are going to have a terribly difficult time. So maybe foreshadowing that, he says, whatever you do, don't forget the poor. Preach the gospel in Asia. Go over into Europe and Macedonia and preach the gospel, but don't forget the poor. Now, with that in mind, it's exactly what Paul intends to do, and he gives his heart in Romans, the 15th chapter, verses 25, 26, and 27, where he says, I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. He says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution among the saints of Jerusalem, for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. Macedonia and Achaia. Well, guess what city is in Achaia? The city of Corinth. And he says, the city of Corinth has taken up an offering, and in Romans, he says, I'm delivering it. Now, what we're going to read in a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is the gathering of that offering that here in Romans 15, Paul is delivering. So he says, in Macedonia and Achaia, they were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in their material things. Here we see this instruction that comes from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, where he says there is an indebtedness that must be paid, and it's an indebtedness to those who were Jewish believers saying, we got everything we've got spiritually from you. Now we need to be a blessing to you financially. So there's the background and the setting, the gathering of this offering for those Jewish believers. Now, if that's the setting, let's see the generosity that came. How'd they come up with this offering? What was, first of all, the source of the offering? And I want us to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. We wish to make known to you the grace of God. I don't think that's a passing statement. I think that that is the heart of the matter that he's going to make known in chapters 8 and 9. It's two chapters that are about grace. And if, as we study these two chapters, if we don't see grace in them and see that that's the main point of the subject, then we've missed the point. We have been led astray. He says, our purpose here is to make known the grace of God. But which grace of God? You say, what do you mean, Pastor? What do you mean, which grace? There's only one grace of God. No, really, there are multiple graces of God. In fact, if you'd like, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter is a little book in the New Testament right before 2 Peter. And in chapter 4, verse 10, it says this. Each one of you has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, manifold is not a term that we use very often, is it? And in fact, about the only time we would use the word manifold in today's world would be if we were having a problem with our car or there with a mechanic. A mechanic might say, well, sir, you need a new manifold. I had one tell me that not too long ago, and I said, okay, get me a new manifold. However much that's going to cost, I'll take a new manifold. Yeah, that's what I want. And I tell you, you could have laid out every car part in the world, and I couldn't have told you which one was a manifold because I hadn't ever studied what the word manifold meant. Now, had I known the meaning of the word manifold, maybe I could have picked one out. See, a manifold in your car is that thing that takes, four pipes into one or something and gets the exhaust all going out the same spot or something like that. I'm no mechanic. That's why I paid the guy. But you have the manifold. Take several. There's many of them. In fact, manifold comes from the old English terms, just two words put together. Many folds. Many folds. Well, if you take a piece of paper and you put many folds on it, what typically do you have? You'd have something like a brochure, probably, right? A brochure has got many folds in it. And each one of those folds give us a different panel, and each panel in that brochure is probably going to tell us a different aspect of the main topic of the brochure. Now, when Peter comes along and he speaks of the manifold grace of God, he's saying, don't be too simplistic with this thing. Don't take grace and think, well, there's only one kind of grace. I know what grace is. It's an undeserved merit, undeserved gift that God gives to us. Grace has to do with salvation. And so, yeah, I know about grace and that's all there is to it. No, grace is manifold. That is, it's variegated. That is, there are different aspects of it and different types of grace that are given to us. And many times that word manifold in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, many times, in fact, I believe all the other times it's used in the New Testament, is translated with the simple word various. Various. The various graces of God. Now, coming back to our text of Scripture, he says, I want to make known to you the grace of God. Which grace? The one which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia that we know of are Berea. There, where they were a generous church. They took up an offering for Paul, we know, and used it for his ministry. They were the ones who studied the scripture deeply to know their meaning. There was the church at Thessalonica. We know that they were a generous church. There was the church at Philippi. Paul says, of all the churches, he says, you were the most generous to me. No one took up an offering but you, and you supplied all of my needs, and now God shall supply all your needs. So the churches of Macedonia were generous churches. And here, he is speaking about a particular grace of God. We want to make known to you the grace of God. Grace is going to come up 12 times in these two chapters. We want to make known to you the grace of God, specifically the grace of generosity that has been given to the churches at Macedonia. Now, that's the source of their generosity. Macedonian churches being the example. The source is the grace of God at work in their lives. You know it's God's grace that makes you generous. There's anyone in here who's generous, or you know someone who's generous. It's not just because you were born a generous person. Ask your mother. My guess is you were born clutching, hanging on, not wanting to let go. One of the first words probably you learned was no, and the second word was mine, right? That's just human nature coming out within us. But it's a grace of God that says, let me give, let me let go. And he said the grace of God worked in these Berean, in these Macedonian churches like Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi. It was the grace of God that worked. That was the source of this example of generosity. But what was the scene? How did the grace of God play itself out? You see, sometimes I think we talk a lot more about the grace of God than we manifest the grace of God or display the grace of God. So, the grace of God was given to them. Well, that's all well and good. Show me how that looks. Tell me what the scene is. And we see the scene in verses 2, 3, and 4, where it says this, that in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, let's talk about this scene here just a moment. And the first thing we see is that their abundance of joy and their deep poverty. Now, I know that's not the first thing that is given there in the actual text, but if you were to look at the Greek text and find the subject and the verb, the subject, that's the thing that does something, right? To have a good sentence, you just need a subject and a verb, right? To understand a sentence, pick out the subject and the verb. Okay, let's understand this one. What's the subject? The subject is the abundance of joy and the deep poverty. It's a twofold subject. The abundance of joy and the deep poverty. These come together to do what? The verb is overflowed. So this abundance of joy and this deep poverty, they overflowed. We know that's what happened. Well, how did they overflow? It says they overflowed in a great deal of affliction. Well, we don't exactly know what that affliction is. Perhaps it's like Paul mentioned to the church at Thessalonica, where he said, when we came to you, you received the gospel under much persecution. Maybe he's talking about the persecution of the reception of the gospel that took place there as they were walking together. We don't exactly know, but nonetheless, we do know there was a great deal of affliction. Now I want you to notice, first of all, the overflow words that are given here. He says there is a great ordeal of affliction. Not just an ordeal, but a great ordeal. He says there is an abundance of joy. Not just joy, but an abundance of joy. In fact, the word there literally means excess. In fact, it's the word that Greeks often use by themselves to talk about having too much earwax. Aren't you glad you know that? That is, he got an overflow here. He got a little too much. Here, used in a positive sense, he says there is an excess or an overflow of joy as well as an overflow of affliction. And then he says that they had a deep poverty. Again, it's an overflow word. There was a depth of poverty that was given. In fact, the word here for poverty is not just the normal word for going without, but it's the word that is used for an abject poverty. So here's a group of people overflowing in poverty, overflowing in abundance, overflowing in affliction. Now, if you look at this here, we've got two negatives and one positive. We have the negative of this deep poverty. We've got the negative of the great deal of affliction, and we've got the positive of the abundance of joy. How are these going to come out? Well, remember, the two in the subject are the abundance of joy and the deep poverty. So we have a negative and a positive here. Okay, how's it going to come out? Well, let's see. But it says it's going to go. We're going to take that, and we're going to filter it through a screen. And the screen which we're going to use to filter it is a great deal of affliction. Think in your life. You have one positive and one negative, and you put those through a filter that is negative, which one do you think is going to come out on the other end? Sure looks like a great setup for a negative outcome, doesn't it? It looks like that abundance of joy is probably going to be filtered out in this great deal of affliction. But what does he say is the result? He said the result is they went through the great ordeal of affliction, and they overflowed into the wealth of their liberality. Through the wealth of, they ended into the wealth of their liberality, or the wealth of their generosity. So they had a single-minded spirit towards being generous people. Now, how do you take two negatives and one positive and end up with something that's very positive? How does that work? I'll tell you how it works. By the grace of God, right? The grace of God came down into their lives that allowed them to have an abundance of joy even while they were in deep poverty. And then when we took that and put it through the trial of a great deal of affliction, still in the end, we left everything that was negative behind. And the only thing that came through that test that God put there was the wealth of poverty. That's God's grace at work. It's a manifold grace, the grace of making us into generous people. So he goes on, and he shares the outcropping of this in verse 3 when he says, "For I testify that according to their ability," the word there is dunamis, that's the power word, dynamite, "according to their dunamis, they gave," even beyond their dunamis. How do you give beyond your power, beyond your ability? You do it by the grace of God, don't you? Now, we read in Luke chapter 21, verse 4, the story of the widow who gave the widow's mite. Do you remember? And she came and she gave all that she had into the treasury. And the scripture says that the others, in Luke 21, 4, says the others gave out of their surplus, but she gave all she had. She gave all she had. Now, I read a story just the other day about taking an offering years ago in a church, and there was a millionaire there, but he never had really been much of a giver. He held tightly to that which was his. And one of the ushers was just sort of perturbed at this and came along. They were having a special missions offering and was passing the plate, and the guy put a dime into the plate. And perturbed at it, the usher just looked at the dime and looked at that man, and there was a lot communicated in that look. And that millionaire said, "I've given the widow's mite." And the usher said, "Stop the service. We just got a $1 million gift." And the guy said, "What do you mean? I just gave the widow's mite." He said, "Yes, she gave all that she had. And you've given it this morning. God bless you, sir." I don't think that's exactly what he had in mind, is it? Here, they came by the grace of God. Everything was working against it, but there was a wealth of liberality they gave, like that widow, even beyond their ability. They gave of their own accord. They gave of their own accord. Nobody forced them into it, those Macedonian churches. They gave on their own, under their own authority. In fact, down in verse 8, says, I am not speaking this as a command. You're going to find this theme come up so many times in chapters 8 and 9. It's not a command here. I'm not trying to guilt you into anything or force you into anything or legalize anything. What I want to say is, here's a group of people that received a grace, and that was a grace that would take an inability and negative circumstances and find a way to use that in such a positive manner that it overflowed into a wealth of liberality. And so they gave these Macedonian churches, according to their own power, beyond their own power, they gave in their own authority, in their own desire, in their own will. In fact, they gave to the extent that in verse 4 it says they were begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Begging us. Can we give? Now, we really don't know the story here, but I think I can read between the lines just a little bit. I think that it came about that they heard that these saints in Jerusalem were hurting and were needy, and They said, you know what, we owe all that we have to them. In fact, maybe they began to remember, and again, I'm going to read a little more into this than the scripture says, but maybe they began to say, you know what, I was walking in darkness. I didn't have a hope in the world, but I was searching for something, one of those Macedonian believers perhaps was saying. I was searching. I was looking. In fact, they would maybe even be saying, I was just looking up into the sky and saying, God, if you are there, would you reveal yourself? Would you show yourself to me? And as I was praying, they said, there was Paul over across the sea on the other side, and he was about to go somewhere else, but the Holy Spirit, for some reason, while I was praying for a messenger to come and give me the will of God, that someone over there, Paul, was about to go somewhere else, but for some reason, the Holy Spirit stopped him and gave him a vision that said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul followed that call. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. And the gospel was sent to Macedonia, that Macedonian call. And probably as they began to give the testimony, they said, you know what? I've lost everything that I've had ever since then. I didn't have much, but I've lost it all as I've come into the faith. But you know what? There's Paul. There's that Jew of Jews who came and gave up all of that, took the Messiah himself, had a life-changing experience, and now he travels all the way over here. This guy from Jerusalem travels over here to tell me about the gospel. And now his kinfolk are hungry and are needy. Says, you know what? I don't have any money, but I want to take part in it. And I just imagine as Paul, then they come and tell Paul the story and they give him the offering. I suppose that Paul says, no, you don't have any yourselves. You can't do this. I'll go down to Corinth. We'll get some from there. They've got plenty down there. They can give, but man, you have nothing. You can't be giving. You need to take this money and use it for yourself and your own family. And they said, no, we beg you. And they entreated him, or they begged him with much urging for the favor of participation. Now, here they are begging for the favor. You know that word favor? It's that word that comes up over and over in chapters 8 and 9. It's the word grace. Let us have the grace of participation. God has graced us, and we just can't hold it in. We've got to be generous givers. And they beg him for the grace of participation. There's a word that doesn't come through fully in English either. That's a word, if you know any Greek at all, you probably heard the word koinonia. Koinonia is that fellowship word. It's a deep inner connection. And he says, there would be a grace in our lives if you would allow us to have a deep connection with the saints who are in Jerusalem. We want to have a spiritual bond coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. And they beg him for this opportunity to have the grace of koinonia in the support of the saints. So let's sort of translate it this way. Begging for the grace of koinonia in the support. The word there is the word diaconia. That's a word we use in church sometimes, even to this modern day. Diaconia sounds an awful lot like deacon. That's right. This is the word that is used here. In the diaconia, that is the service, the ministry, the support. It's the role of the deacon, and it says that's the role that we want to play here. We want to have a diaconia, a service, a supporting, a ministering kind of role that we can carry out with the saints who are in Jerusalem. They beg us with much urging for the grace of a koinonia in the ministry, service, support of the saints who are back in Jerusalem. Here we see them longing for this grace of fellowship in the service of the saints. Now, that's the scene. That's a pretty good display of grace, isn't it? A lot better than let's just gather together and talk about grace or preach about grace or study about grace. But here is grace seen in their lives, displayed in their lives in such a powerful way. What's at the bottom of all this outside of the grace of God? What is it? What's the starting place? We see it in verse 5, the support for all of this, where it says, "And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." That's the secret and the support to it all, isn't it? They first gave themselves. How many of you have ever, you don't have to confess, I'm going to here in just a minute, but you don't have to. But how many of you have ever given your money before you gave yourself? You probably have, haven't you? And it's a sense of being able to buy out. I don't want to give myself, so I'm going to buy out. And here's how it worked in my life. I remember when our kids were a little younger and they were still in the community basketball and baseball and all those kind of things, you remember? And you'd sign up for those and pay your dues, and then they'd say, "Now, you have to sell stuff too. And here's the catalog. You can go sell to your friends and family and neighbors. You can sell them wrapping paper and light bulbs and a candy bar to boot. And go up and down the streets of your neighborhood and sell this stuff. Or you can write a check for X number of dollars." You know what I always chose to do? I'm writing a check. I'll buy out of that one. I gave it the door. I'm done. Right? Now, we do that sometimes, don't we? Whether it's in church or in some form or fashion of benevolent work, or maybe even with a friend. We don't want to do something, but, you know, we gave them a gift. Now they'll be back off our back. Whatever it is, we give our money before we give of ourselves. Now, when we do that, we don't really care about the issue very much, do we? And we don't really care to be involved. In fact, that's why we gave the money. But if you're ever to have a generous spirit, you can't start with the money. If you're going to have a generous spirit, you're going to have to start with your heart and have to start with yourself. For where a man's treasure is, there where his heart be, and his heart will also reveal a treasure. And so here we see that in verse 5, he says, they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. It's the right thing to do. Give yourself to the Lord and to the apostles here, to the church. Here I am afraid sometimes in our own society, let me chase a little rabbit for just a second. I'm afraid sometimes in our own society, there are many people who claim to have given themselves to the Lord, but they've never given themselves to the church. I have a great relationship with God, but I don't need the church. I don't need that pastor. I don't need that spiritual authority. I think it's key here that the Holy Spirit was careful to say they gave themselves to the Lord and to us. There was a commitment to the apostles and to the spiritual authority that was given there. And that's what they did first. That was at the bottom of it all. There's an old poem that was written that says, "Nothing that I have, my own I call. I hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his and his forever." It's not mine anymore. I gave my life. Paul used to call himself a bond servant. Do you remember? Now, a bond servant's a little different than a slave, actually. A bond servant is one who has sold themselves into slavery. They have chosen indentured servanthood, and they have given themselves to their master. Paul called himself a bond servant. Now, that is giving yourself unto the Lord. I've sold myself into slavery for his purposes. I'm his indentured servant. I'm a bond servant for the Lord. Have you ever noticed that it's easier to give away other people's stuff than yours? I don't mind committing you to something, whether it's your time or your money. You know, I'll give you away your stuff all day long, right? But you get to talking about my stuff, whether it's my time or my money or whatever the asset may be. All of a sudden, that's a little more difficult. But what of the person who comes and he has already given all that he has or ever hopes to be? He's given that away to the Lord. Then, you know, you're really not giving away your stuff, are you? You're giving away his stuff. And it's not so hard because, after all, you say, my father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands. And all of it being his, you're able to overflow in a generosity of spirit. Now, if you find yourself not having that generosity of spirit, not following that example of the Macedonians, I'd have you look to these two things. First of all, the grace of God that was upon the Macedonians, that grace of giving. And secondly, that sold out nature, having given all that you have or ever hope to be, giving all of your assets over to him. If you haven't given it all, then just sell out to him. Or if you just have a hard time, you hold on more than you let go, just begin to say, God, would you give me the grace of giving? You have already given me the grace of salvation. Some of these other graces are mine, but would you give me the grace of giving like you gave it to the Macedonian believers? Now, we come down to verses 6 and 7 to finish out this little passage of Scripture, and we come to what I'll call the sermon. The sermon. You see, everything I've given you before is really just the introduction. Here comes the sermon. In verse 6, he turns his attention. He says, I've been talking about the Macedonians. Now I want to talk about you. Like Nathan, when he gave that illustration to David about the little sheep, you remember? And David said, that man, he ought to be punished to the full extent of the law. And that's where Nathan turned and began to give the sermon and said, thou art the man. Now here's the illustration. He turns and he gives the sermon in verse 6. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Titus, he was going to collect the offering. Titus had previously made a beginning. That is, he had been to the Corinthian church, and you read about it in 1 Corinthians, where Titus had come and the instruction was there to gather an offering for the saints in Jerusalem, the manner in which they were to gather it. All the instruction is there in 1 Corinthians, I believe chapter 11. You can go back and study it. So the work had begun. Now they were just coming to pay up on the pledge, so to speak. And they had made a pledge about a year earlier. They said, we're going to give a generous offering. I don't know if they committed amount or just committed to give, but they made a pledge. Don't be scared of pledges to God, by the way, in this regard. Some people say, oh, I never make a pledge. Well, the Corinthian church made a pledge, and Paul said, hey, now it's time for you to make good on it. You make pledges all the time, don't you? If you use a credit card, you make a pledge, or write a check, you make a pledge, or if you rent a house, you make a pledge. I mean, we make pledges all the time. So here he says, complete that gracious work. God did a gracious work a year ago in your heart when you made that pledge. Now it's time to complete it. You say, I'm going to let God complete it. That doesn't really go. So, well, yeah, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work will complete it in you. Well, it's talking about something else. God who began a work in you is going to complete it, but he says, this is a pledge you began. You did it out of a work of grace that God had worked in your life, but you're the one, of your own accord, under your own authority, you made a pledge. He says, now's the time to abound in that pledge. Now's the time to come through with it. And so I'll send Titus to gather the collection in verse 7. He says, just as you abound in everything. That word abound is the second most used word of significance in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. The first word is grace. The second word is abound. We're going to see it over and over. In fact, we've already seen it in verse 2, the abundance of joy and the overflowing into the wealth of liberality. That's the same root word as we see here in verse 7. Twice it comes up in verse 7 for the word abound. We're going to see it come up over and over in these two chapters. He says, just as you abound in everything. He does mean everything. You abounded in joy. You abounded in deep poverty. You abounded in an ordeal of affliction. Now he lists some other things that they abound in. He says, you abound in faith and in utterance. That is, in word. You know anybody who abounds in talking a lot? He says, you abound in your proclamation of the gospel. Good for you. you abound in knowledge. I wonder sometimes if this list could be used of the modern church today. Do they abound in knowledge? Or would the modern church simply fail a basic Bible quiz? We ought to abound in our knowledge. Sometimes in the church today, I feel like there is even a backlash towards the deep things of teaching and knowledge. No, we're not interested in that. Just give us a good story and a nice joke and send us on our way. We'll be happy all day long. We'll come back next week. But dig in deep. Well, Pastor, I don't know what you're talking about. You know why you don't know what you're talking about? What I'm talking about? Because you never open your Bible and study. That's why. Because you don't abound in knowledge. He says, Corinthian church, good for you. You abound in faith, in utterance, and in knowledge, and in earnestness, and in the love we inspired to you. He lists these things. And then the point of his sermon, he says, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Make sure that in this work of generosity, this grace of generosity that's been given to the Macedonian churches, and I believe been given to the Corinthian church as well, he says, see that you abound. Now, for the sermon, for us, a grace of generosity. I wonder if our church has it. Are we like the Macedonian churches that say, hey, if there's a need financially, we want to meet it regardless of what our own depth of poverty or ordeal of affliction may be, whatever the own status is right here, we want to abound in this gracious work also. But what about on an individual level? Do you have that grace of generosity? Is that just a part of your heart, or are you more of a stingy, miserly person? Get all you can and can all you get and sit on the can, right? Has God woven in you a grace of generosity? If so, rejoice. If not, ask him for it. God, you've graced me in so many ways. Would you grace me in that way? Would you make me a generous person with a generous heart? And then I ask the question about being sold out. Are you there? First, you gave yourself to the Lord. Makes everything else so much easier. Would you say, you know, I want to do that, or I've tried to do that. I've honestly never been there, or I backed off of that. But now, even this morning, at the beginning of this little series of sermons on 2 Corinthians, you say, I like what I see in those Macedonian churches and believers. And when I look in the mirror, I want to see a Macedonian kind of believer, sold out to the Lord and the apostles' work, given to all these graces, especially shown here is the grace of the wealth of liberality. Lord, may that be me.